Today's scripture is Colossians 4, verses 2 through 6. You'll find it in your pew Bible on page 1167, and you'll find it in the large one on page 1832. The message is entitled The Romans Road of Salvation. You'll also notice that the bulletin insert is the Romans Road of Salvation. And I encourage you to put that in your Bible so it's always handy and small. It should fit in there very nicely. And you can use it as a backup, as a crutch, as just a way for confidence that you can share some critical things of faith with people you open a conversation with about spiritual things. All right, Colossians 4, starting in the second verse. Devote yourselves to prayer, being watchful and thankful. And pray for us too, that God may open a door for our message, so that we may proclaim the mystery of Christ, for which I am in chains. Pray that I may proclaim it clearly, as I should. Be wise in the way you act toward outsiders. Make the most of every opportunity. Let your conversation be always full of grace, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how to answer everyone. The word of God for the people of God.
Thanks be to God.
Let us pray. Almighty, all-knowing, Creator, Father, Almighty Lord, we thank you for the blessing of your holy, inspired, inerrant word, sufficient for all things having to do with salvation, powerful and effective, always accomplishing the purposes for which you send it out, never returning void. We pray, God, the Holy Spirit, upon this gathering now, that you would open eyes to see, ears to hear, and hearts to receive the message you desire. Do not let this preacher get in your way. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So we started the Emmaus Pickleball Outreach 4 weeks ago. We have had 21 people from the community show up altogether, and 3 folks here in the church. A community is coming together, being formed. There are 41 people using the TeamReach app signed up for the Emmaus group. People are having fun, meeting other people, and getting some exercise. And it is definitely working as an outreach. As we get to know each other, people are opening up and sharing. Many people have challenges in their daily life. One woman has a special needs daughter. Another woman is taking care of a husband who's recovering from illness. Some have had health problems. Others have been injured, even while playing pickleball, but thankfully not here. Some are in retirement, and others have children still living at home or in school. I've had many conversations about various situations. We've talked about raising kids in this day and age, schools, and bullying. We've talked about teenage suicide. We've talked about abortion and human sexuality. Real people facing real issues, asking questions, and wondering aloud about this time in which we live. And our scripture this morning is perfectly suited to our efforts to reach our community for Jesus Christ. It is my prayer that our Heavenly Father will draw these souls to himself with cords of love. May God the Holy Spirit be at work in us and in those with whom we come in contact. Paul calls on us to be wise in the way we act toward outsiders and to make the most of every opportunity. Through our pickleball outreach, we are attempting to create more opportunities for our interaction with, quote, outsiders. Many of us, especially we who are older and have been Christians for many years, live in a Christian bubble. Our interactions with outsiders is limited and usually not in a form that would lend itself to discussing issues of faith and God. Who does Paul mean by outsiders? Let me give you a fairly long quote from a book. It's titled, Engaging the Closed-Minded, Presenting Your Faith to the confirmed unbeliever. The author is Dan Story. And I believe he gives a good description of outsiders, and he divides them into four groups. The section was entitled Four Views of God. He says, in evangelism and apologetics, you will encounter four kinds of non-Christians in terms of their beliefs or disbeliefs in God. Paul and other New Testament evangelists encountered these same four varieties in the first century. In Acts chapter 17, the first three verses, Paul witnesses, as his custom was, to the Jews in Thessalonica. The first type of unbeliever, which both Paul and we encounter, are those who believe in the God of Scripture, or a close facsimile, but reject Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior in the Christian sense, or have never met him. Today, this group includes not only Orthodox Jews, but also Muslims, Unitarians, and some Christian cults. Further in the chapter, chapter 17 of Acts, Paul witnesses to the Gentiles in Athens. These people represent a second variety of unbelievers, those who are religious, like the Greeks were then in Athens, but have no concept of or reject the one true Christian God. Today, this group includes all primitive, polytheistic, and pantheistic religions, animism, which is tribal religions, Mormonism, Scientology, the Unification Church, UFO religions, witchcraft, Hinduism, Buddhism, New Age cults, and so on. Today's religious scenes also include a large number of people with no affiliation with any kind of religion at all, as agnostics and atheists. Most likely, Paul seldom encountered this variety of unbelievers because, as Stephen Neal points out, until recent times, it could be taken for granted that the vast majority of human beings, if they were not Christian, would be adherents of some identifiable religion. Nevertheless, atheism did exist in biblical times. And how do we know that? Because Psalm 14:1 teaches that only a fool says in his heart, there is no God, confirming that atheism existed centuries before Christ. Otherwise, there would be no need to write that. Today, this group includes secular humanists, communists, materialists, naturalists, many existentialists, and others who hold atheistic philosophies. Finally, there is a fourth category of people, and I suggest to you they may be the hardest to reach. He says, I want to spend more time in this group, and you may be surprised that I include it in a list of non-Christian types. Perhaps the Apostle Paul was referring to this group of unbelievers in Titus 1, verse 16, when he states, they claim to know God, but by their actions, they deny him. I believe these people comprise a large segment of the so-called Christian population today, especially in the United States and Europe. I'm speaking here of people who claim to be Christians and probably believe that they are, and thus they think they are saved when in fact they are not Christians and they are not saved. These people identify themselves as Christians because they live in a country that historically, at least, was predominantly Christian. They are Christian by culture or upbringing, but not by personal commitment. Because of their lifestyle, these people show no indication of being Christian in spite of their claims. In other words, although they think of themselves as Christians, they do not function within a Christian framework. They do not actively promote the Christian worldview. They do not give any indication by word or deed that they are believers. They seldom or never go to church. In short, they are more secular than they are Christian. Although only the Lord knows their true relationship with him, I believe these people need to hear the gospel message and need to make a personal commitment to Jesus Christ. In the book, The Quest for Truth, Theology for a Postmodern World by F. Leroy Forlins, he writes, in our rescue work, no matter where we are, we have to take into account that the image of God is being held captive by depravity. Every human being is made in the image of God. He says we must remember that that image is being held captive by their personal depravity. He goes on to say we must come to an understanding of what is holding the image of God hostage in the location where we are working, in the context, right? We must also come to an understanding of what it is that is hindering the rescue effort in the case or cases where we are involved in a rescue effort, right? A rescue from hell and damnation. In a similar train of thought, one of my seminary professors, Reverend Dr. Leonard Sweet, shared in social media this past Friday. It says, all my writing and research is based on a simple semiotic notion. You don't meet people where they are. Listen closely. You don't meet people where they are. You meet Jesus where he is in the midst of people where they are. So look where Jesus is working. He's always working. So you meet Jesus where he is in the midst of people where they are. Now, in my attempt to encourage you to share your faith, you may find all this a little discouraging, right? It may seem overwhelming. How can we possibly be up to the task? Now, for me to remind you that it is a command of the Lord Jesus to go into the world to make disciples doesn't help you very much. So what are we to do? We are to pray. We are to devote ourselves to prayer, Paul tells us here. And devote means to commit by a solemn act, to dedicate and consecrate ourselves to prayer. Instead of devote, some translations say, continue steadfastly in prayer. So this call to prayer is an ongoing and serious act of faithfulness. Now, most likely you've heard the term prayer life. Anybody heard the term prayer life? Only a few of you. Okay, I thought everybody had heard the term prayer life. Now, the most common interpretation of prayer life assumes that it is a subset of our life. Paul is saying here that prayer is to be so fully incorporated into our life that it becomes our natural realm where we live and breathe and walk. Put it another way, prayer should permeate our lives into the very nooks and crannies of our being. What is the mystery of Christ to which Paul refers? He most prominently addresses it in Ephesians chapter 3, the first 13 verses. Here are only two verses from that paragraph, that section of scripture. He says, although I am less than the least of all God's people, this grace was given to me to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and to make plain to everyone the administration of this mystery, which for ages past was kept hidden in God who created all things, this mystery of Christ. Hear this from the Lexham Theological Wordbook. This concept of mystery in scripture is intimately connected with God's revelation. The biblical idea is different from the primary English sense of mystery or mysterious, which involves something hidden and unknown. In contrast, the biblical concept involves something that was formerly unknown by human beings, but has subsequently been revealed by God to a person or group, though it remains a mystery for others until it is explained. And that's what we are called to do. This often has to do with doctrines or prophecies God has given to his people. That brings us to the Romans road of salvation, right? So, like I said, I encourage you to put that in your Bibles, have it available to you. And the first step is looking at scriptures that say all have sinned. We'll be putting these on the screen. Romans 3:23. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Romans 3:10. as it is written, written in scripture, of course. There is no one righteous, not even one. Romans 5:12. So you can also, and I would recommend doing this. I was going to have you do it today, but it's better if you can do it with a ruler. Go home, sit at the table, your desk, get out a ruler and a pencil, and underline these verses, right? And then make a little arrow and point and write in there the next verse to go to. All right? So a little exercise for you. It will reinforce what we're saying. And then it's always there. It's always in your Bible. So this makes a convincing argument that no one is righteous. Romans 5:12. Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin, what man was that? Adam. And in this way, death came to all men, because all sin. That's step one, recognizing that we have all sinned. And when you're sharing with someone, you include yourself in that, right? Humility is key. This is not the way people think today. They're told that we're all good, right? But history and our personal experience denies that. We're good sometimes. We want to be good all the time, but all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. All right, step two is the consequences of sin. There must be consequences, right? We have a just God, holy God. Romans 6:23. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Sin leads to death. It always does. Step three, Christ died for us. Romans 5:8. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we're still sinners, Christ died for us. Now, people love to quote that God is love, right? In fact, last week I had this conversation with a woman who has no faith, but believes that God, her God is love and her God is kindness. And I didn't think of this at the time, but as the days have gone by and I've thought about how you respond to that, I would ask someone, on what do you base your idea that God is love? When we see all the pain and all the suffering and all the evil in the world, how can you argue that God is love? Well, the scriptures tell us that God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten son. That's how we know that God is love, right? With all the brokenness in the world, God demonstrates his love for us in this. While we're still sinners, Christ died for us. Scriptures also say, Paul also says, that we were enemies of God and Christ died for us. That's how we know that God is love. How else can they claim? On what basis can people claim that God is love? Other than by his giving of his son. So, how do we take hold of these promises? Right? Step four. Confess and believe. Confess and believe. Romans 10:9. That if you confess with your mouth, Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Does it say you might be saved? It says you will be saved, right? Romans 10:13, four verses later. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Who? Everyone. People will say to you, I don't know if I'm going to heaven. Well, here's the two tests, right? Is Jesus Lord of your life? Do you believe that he is the Son of God and that he died for you? The assurance is that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord, Lord, save me. I need saving. I'm helpless without you. You will be saved. Everyone. Everyone. Step five. What are the results of salvation? Being saved. What are the results of that? Romans 5:1. Therefore, since we've been justified, made right through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Romans 8:1. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. When I worked with folks from the rescue mission and taught Bible studies with them, this was a verse I often ingrained into them. Because they, a lot of them carried this immense guilt, right? But guilt will literally kill you. It'll eat you up. It's an acid. It will eat your insides out. But for those in Christ Jesus, there is no condemnation. And here we have more of our assurance, right? Romans 8, 38, and 39. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. We are secure. As long as Jesus is the Lord of your life and you are living under his lordship, nothing can separate you from your heavenly Father and your heavenly reward. Take hold of that. That is the promise that you can offer to the world. So, when you have some kind of relationship with the person, a basis for having these conversations, think about your own life and your own personal testimony of how God has blessed you and how these scriptures relate to your own life. And it will require some humility in sharing them. So that is the Romans road, the plan of salvation through faith in Christ. And I encourage you to keep this with you and have it handy. Now, a lot of us have our Bibles on our smartphones now, right? Our cell phones. And a lot of those phones, you have a Bible app or you can easily download free Bible apps and you can mark your Bibles in there, or you can set a note on your smartphone. You can write a note and write down these steps in that note, and it will be with you wherever you go, because not many of you go anyplace without your phone. You'll always have it at hand. It'll be an encouragement to you. Yesterday, I emailed Lisa Whitaker and asked her about her experience with evangelism and prayer. Now, Lisa is one of the missionaries that you support as she teaches disciple making with Youth of the Mission across the world. And here's her reply. She says, "Hey, Don, thanks for asking. I have so many stories that would illustrate this very principle, the connection between prayer and evangelism. In fact, we don't do evangelism apart from prayer. They are part of the same teaching, experience, and practice." She said, "When I read your note, a story I've written up for my book, whenever that actually gets done, came to mind. It took place in 1994. And for the sake of time, I edited it down." So she says, "We were a team of 15 in a very difficult part of Russia. There were many different nationalities living in this region that was known for its poverty and crime. You may have heard of this place on the news and thought, who would ever go there? Well, we would. Actually, God does all the time, right? God in the midst. He loves to send his children to places where people need to know his love in a big way. Just ask him. Of course, we ask him through prayer. So there we were, an international group of young men and women traveling to a war zone in Chechnya to get to Dagestan. Our specific destination was the 5,000-year-old city of Derbent. We went there without any set up ahead of time. We went there because someone had just asked us to come, but that someone didn't have anything set up for us to do except to come and live in a very bare bones, empty children's home in the heat of summer. And since we weren't sure what we would do for the 2 months we were there, we decided it would be a good idea to pray about it and just ask God what his ideas might be for our team. As we listened together, various ideas came forth. There was a preschool next door to where we were living, and some of our team had experience teaching young children. Maybe some of us could offer to help the children. Someone else felt like God was leading us to go to a hospital and offer to help there, possibly cleaning or visiting patients. Another person felt like we should go visit the mayor and just ask him what we should do. When that idea came forth, a few of us sort of looked at each other with a tinge of fear and not a small amount of doubt. Go ask the mayor? We were a random group of students who showed up in this city, mind you, the city that was very unstable, part of a newly dismembered Soviet Union. We weren't sure we even wanted the mayor to know we were there, let alone go and visit him. We continued to pray about these ideas, and in the end, we all felt like we needed to move forward with what God was telling us. As the co-leader of the team, I was volunteered along with Tanya, one of the other leaders, to be team representatives that would go visit the mayor. The next day, we attempted to dress as one would go to see the mayor. The team prayed for us, and off we went. We really had no idea what we would say, except to let him know that we were there and just ask if he had any ideas of ways we could serve the city. The mayor, a short, dark-haired man in a black suit, stood up from his desk, came around, shook our hands, and said, "Have a seat." Tanya explained, "We are a group of university students and have come to Derbent for 2 months to serve the city." She continued to say, "We are planning to help out at a preschool and hospital, but we thought we might come and ask you if you had any ideas of how we could serve the city." You can imagine the look on his face. He leaned back in his chair, obviously thinking and taking in what she said. She then added, "We really are willing to do anything, clean up, to do menial type tasks. We are open to suggestions." He asked us, "So you're willing to do anything?" We hesitantly shook our heads yes, and he said, "Well, as mayor, I am responsible for the welfare of the widows and poor in our city. Here is a list by address of all the widows and needy. Would your group be able to visit them with a loaf of bread and a package of tea from the mayor's office?" She said, one part to edit out, she said it was like one of those long old computer printout pages, like it was this long of a list. Tanya and I looked at each other and smiled. "So you're asking us to go be your ambassadors to these widows and needy by visiting them and giving them some bread and tea?" "Yes," we replied. We could not believe it. "We would love to do that for you, Mr. Mayor." A look of relief came across his face and he smiled broadly. He handed us the list, gave a few further instructions, and thanked us profusely. Tanya and I walked out of the office in disbelief. When we got down the hallway, we turned to each other. Did the mayor just send us door to door on his behalf? Were we just given government approval to knock on doors and visit the citizens of this town with bread and tea? We returned back to the dormitory where we were staying and called them, the team, together. "You will not believe it, but the mayor has asked us to take bread and tea door to door on behalf of his office." Blank stares turned into smiles and laughter as our team stood stunned and thrilled with this opportunity. We immediately sent out a few team members to buy bags of fresh bread and packets of loose tea as we made plans to head out on our mayor-endorsed mission. Another team member and I made our way to one of the addresses on our list. We knocked on the door and waited. A plump grandmother wearing an apron that looked like it had cooked 1,000 meals tentatively answered the door. We smiled and proudly proclaimed, "Hello, we are here on behalf of the mayor. We would like to give you a loaf of bread and some tea." Her hesitant, guarded expression softened. "Really?" she asked. "Really," we replied. We then explained, "We are an international group of students. We have come to serve your city, and the mayor has asked us to visit you." The door swung wide open, and our new friend welcomed us into her home. "Come in, come in." She led us to her kitchen, immediately put the tea kettle on the stove, opened up the bag with the bread, and plopped the loaf on her counter. Out came a knife, and before we could say anything, she sliced the bread, pulled out a jar of homemade preserves, and began to prepare a humble but breathtakingly beautiful tea party. We sat at her table for an hour, just talking, telling her where we were from and why we had come to serve the city. We listened as she slowly told us a bit of her story about her husband, her children, her opinion of current affairs. She was so eager to both ask questions and share. It was obvious she was not in a hurry for us to leave. We had to explain that we needed to deliver a few more loaves of bread. There were tears in her eyes as we stood up to go. "Thank you," she managed to say softly. "Thank you for the bread and the tea, and thank you for visiting. Please come back." Our door-to-door visits introduced us to an amazing group of mostly older women. We came across those who needed the bread desperately, those who needed a visit, those who asked for prayer, those who asked us questions about life and faith and God. It was truly an open door for our team. The sad part was there were so many names on the list that even with 15 of us going out several times a week, we were still not able to visit everyone on the list. We did visit a lot. We were ambassadors on behalf of the mayor, and we were ambassadors on behalf of the one who created each and every one of those precious widows. We had gone to a very unstable, scary, dark part of Russia and had an opportunity to bring light and life to a few of her citizens. She closed her story with this: "Try praying this prayer and then waiting silently. Lord, I'm asking you today, what is on your heart? How can I join you in what you are already doing around me?" Amen.
Amen.
Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that prayer. What is on your heart? How can we join you in what you're already doing around us here, around Emmaus and Smithville and Galloway and the places beyond? Lord, use us, I pray. Pray this in Jesus' name. And all God's people say,
Amen.
Amen.